I've asked Paul Cox to open us in prayer, so sir, if you would go on and open us, that would be great.
Lord, I thank you for today. We recognize this is the day the Lord has made. We praise and exalt you for it. We thank you for all of your, all that we have access to, and the ultimate price of death that you paid for us. And we do pray that you'd be with us today and help us to understand your word, help us to learn to read your word, embrace your word, and just pray that you would, that you'd help us to really get all, get more out of it, to get out of it what you intended for us to get out of it. I pray that you bless John for all the effort that he put forth, and just anoint him to teach today, and pray that you bless our day.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Paul. Does everyone have a handout? All right. I had prepared, I had set it up this way because the name of the class is Experiencing the Life-Changing Power of Learning the Word of God. And so I've set it up in this format. So hopefully, and this is just the first semester, but we can all get a better idea of how Gerald, myself, and Gordon do what we do, how we, you know, we seemingly get more out of the Word of God. So wherever, where you see things underlined, where you see things highlighted, italicized, capitalized, as we follow through, we'll all have one of these handouts. And so just, you know, we'll follow through with the handouts. So you'll be able to see where we are in the text, and we'll talk about the different things that are underlined, italicized, highlighted, capitalized, and all that. So, welcome, y'all. There's a handout. And so we're going to read the text. Does everybody have a handout? All righty. All righty. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So again, you'll notice how we, how I had underlined, italicized, and capitalized many different things, and that's to bring our attention to those particular things. The first word is therefore. Whenever we see therefore, we should ask ourselves what question? What is it therefore? Right. Particularly, this therefore is going to relate from the context back to Philippians 3, and really the whole book. Therefore, in light of everything that I've said so far, the apostle is saying, stand firm in the Lord. Now, you notice this phrase, in the Lord, is going to be even throughout this one section, right? Sometimes we stand firm in other things. What are some things we stand firm in, Matt? Our bank account, right? Sometimes we, you know, we stand firm in things that are other than the Lord, don't we, Frank? Right? We're called only to stand firm in the Lord. The Lord is the only thing. Sometimes we stand firm in our spouse. Right? The Lord is the only entity, the only person where we can truly stand firm. Right, Jan? Right? Any place else we're standing is not going to be firm. Any place else we're standing is going to be shaky ground. He says, my brothers, you whom I love and long for. And you can just see the passion of the apostle, the genuine love. This is called his most heartfelt letter of all that he wrote. He calls them my joy and crown. And as I was preparing for this, and I prepared for it all throughout the week, I thought that his joy was in the Philippian believers. Sometimes our joy is in other things, isn't it? Sometimes our joy is in ourselves. Sometimes our joy is in our jobs. Our joy is often in our security. But his joy was in others. Just that thought is so profound. The fact that his joy was not in himself. His joy was in seeing others successful. Seeing others prosper. Others stand up in the face of difficulty is what gave him joy. To see them stand up for the gospel. That was his joy. He calls them his joy. I began to think about some of the things that I find joy in. And I have actually gotten to a place, certainly nothing like Paul was, but where I get such great joy out of seeing others really grow in the Lord. There are many leaders in the room. Matt, when you lead people into worship, do you get joy in seeing them worship, brother? See joy in just seeing them grow in the Lord and grow to experience His presence, right? Someone turn to 3 John, and we're going to read verse 4. Because I thought about this aspect of other-centered joy. And this is the greatest verse I could find relating to it. 3 John, verse 4. 3 John has one chapter. Okay. And the Apostle John here is, scholars have him at around 88 to 90, 91 years old. And John is writing this letter thinking back 80 years ago he had walked with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes on him and, you know, and propels him to write this letter of 3 John. And look what he writes in verse 4. We'll start in verse 3. He says, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And man, just as I meditated on that, this apostle, he could have said anything. He could have said, my greatest joy comes from just being in the presence of Jesus. His greatest joy, the most moving thing, was other-centered. John's greatest joy had nothing to do with himself. He says, I have no greater joy than to see that others are walking in the truth. His greatest joy was seeing others walk close with Jesus. His greatest joy was other-centered. And again, in thinking about my own life, there are still joys in my life, and hopefully my greatest joy is becoming more and more to be other-centered. But his greatest joy was seeing them grow. It had nothing to do with his own life. And again, oftentimes as believers in Christ, do we recognize where our joy comes from? Sometimes our greatest joy is in things that we've accomplished, or even how we've grown close to Jesus. You know, we should have joy in how close we are with Jesus, but his greatest joy, he said his greatest joy at the end of his life was seeing his children, those he had encouraged in Christ, mentored in Christ, grow in the truth. I just found that profound. Go ahead and turn to Acts 16:22. Does that make sense to everybody? Do we all see that? Sometimes does our joy come from some other things? We're going to set up the scene here again with where Paul is, what they would have remembered. Acts 16, we'll start in verse 22. Where Paul had driven out an evil spirit out of a woman who was predicting the future and making money for his owners. And the townspeople seized him, and we'll pick it up in verse 22. It says, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell, fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." This is what they would be remembering when he tells them to stand firm in the Lord. They would be remembering these difficulties he went through. And y'all, when I look at that text, one of the things I'm trying to do better now is just to sit in my backyard with no noise, without for a moment to put down my Bible and to just hear from God, to let God speak to me. Paul Kramer, if this was me, and I had been put in jail, I had been beaten, I had been flogged, the jailer had locked up my feet, you notice when all the chains fall off, what's the first thing that Paul does? The first thing he does is he goes and finds the man that put him into chains. I would have been thinking that he was going to lock me back up. I'm just thinking what would have been going through my mind. You see, today I probably would have missed the Holy Ghost, Paul, because you see, I would have thought that all these doors had flown open for my deliverance. All this has happened so I can run away and get away and not have to deal with this. And so the thought process of this apostle I find to be so far ahead of mine. Because, Jan, again, I would have thought, Maria, I was singing, praising God. The presence of God was so thick, like Matt Gary would lead in worship, right? That when there was an earthquake and everyone's chains fell off and the doors opened, that the Holy Ghost was saying, "Run away. This is my deliverance." And I'd have missed it. The jailer would have fell on his sword and he'd have been in hell that night. But here's that phrase again. But Paul. But Paul. You know, there's people all over your lives today. And when you leave here today, people are going to need to hear, "But Matt." There's a man that's going to fall on his sword and it's going to say, "But Ed." "But May." And "But Damon." There's people going to fall on their swords all over the world today, right? This jailer was going to take his life. But it says, "But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself.'" The first thing he does when the chains fall off is he goes and finds the man that put him into chains. I'm repeating this because I am so overwhelmed with where this man of God is. He doesn't not only try to escape, but here's something else. It says that everyone's chains fell off. And Frank, no one ran away. Now, we're assuming that every other prisoner in that jail, Paul Kramer, was probably a legitimate criminal, right? And when their chains fell off, Mrs. Chester, and when the doors flew open, they didn't run away either. So, Damon, it's apparent whatever was in that jail cell was of greater value than their natural freedom. Mm. Woo. Can you imagine that? The presence of God and the power and the substance of what was in that cell was apparently so substantial, Frank Kane, that it was of greater value than the freedom they could have had from running away, Paul. You know. Now, I know when Paul Cox and Matt Gary and Ed and Frank and Damon go someplace, that same stuff happens. But I'm still having to work on that. Right? The power apparently emanating that nobody ran away. And again, it all started with "But Paul." So I want to say again, there's people, as we all know, everywhere today that are fixing to fall on their swords in different metaphorical ways, right? But it's time that people step in and say, "But Jan." It says, "Don't do that. There's hope. Look, we're all here." "But Paul Cox." "But Robert." "But John." We're Wherever we leave here today and this week in our jobs, there will be many of these opportunities. Paul was apparently so unconcerned about his own situation, right? About his own pain, his own circumstance. And that's the background for this. I thought that we did well to look through that. Verse 2. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. What do those words plead mean? He says it twice. Does it mean to beg? Right? These are actually church leaders at the church in Philippi. These women would be not preachers or pastors, but these would be leaders at the church. And he asked them to agree with each other in the Lord. So apparently these were some strong women, and they were having a disagreement in the Lord. Because he says, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. So he's appealing to the leader of the church to help the women, Euodia and Syntyche. Right. And see, the text is confusing. Do you all see that? He's going to say in verse 3, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. You notice I underline contended and I italicized at my side. There's a strong and growing sect that believe that Paul was a chauvinist. They believe that the great apostle was against this act of feminism and everything else we have going today. Anyone believe that? You notice how, you know, these would have been spiritual daughters to him. These would have been women that he undoubtedly led to the Lord, and they were on fire. They've been emblazoned on the pages of Scripture as women of God who contended at the side. What does the word contend mean? To fight for. They fought. You just see serious women, almost crazed women, standing next to this apostle, standing up when people are persecuted. But you notice it says, at my side. Why didn't he say, these women worked under me? He puts them right there as equals. He says they were at my side, right? And he's pleading and begging that they would agree. Now, I find it noteworthy that he doesn't take sides here. He doesn't take one of the women's sides. Why isn't he interested in the sides, Damon? Why isn't he concerned about taking sides? It's apparent that the apparent unity of the body of Christ is more important than being right or wrong. The fact that they would be in unity, and that they would come together, and that they would be in agreement on the things of God was more important than which woman was right and which woman was wrong. Luke, in his writing, leaves off here, and scholars have said Luke is probably the loyal yoke fellow who Paul is referring to come alongside and help these women. You know, I was talking to my girls yesterday. I have twin daughters. And all of us who are parents can agree with this. The Delaneys have 5 daughters. And I'm going to tell you a story, and I know none of your kids do this, so I'm sure this is particular to my children. But when Paul says he's begging them to agree, and he says in verse 1 he loves and he longs for them, I could just feel there was a soccer game that at the end of my daughter Lauren plays soccer, and at the end of the game, they had lost. They lost the game, and it was a tough game. And they had lost several games. And after she was bruised, she was just dirty as she was walking off the field. My little princess Kristen, they're twins, 13, for some reason that I still don't understand, she turned to her sister Lauren and said, Lauren, I hate coming to your soccer games. Y'all always lose. Now, when I heard her say that, I mean, it was like a blow hit me. I just could not believe that came out of her mouth at that time. Well, my little princess, not yet being one to overlook an insult, turns to her twin sister and says, shut up, Kristen. Nobody even likes you. Mom don't even like you. Dad's the only one that likes you, and the only reason he likes you is because he's got more Jesus. Now, I know that don't happen to none of y'all, none of the Delaney girls or anybody else's kids act that way. I was so decimated, right? I was so grieved that we sat, we all got in the car. The girls were just sitting in there, bent out of shape, nobody talking. And I said, Kristen, what would in any manner cause you, after your sister has just gone through that game, and they fought so hard, and they lost whatever it was, 2-1, to say such a thing as you hate going to a soccer game because they always lose? Why would you say that? Well, Dad, they do. I'm just sick of it. I'm sick of them always losing. I said, but don't you think that saying that in the presence of your sister is going to cause her a little grief or angst? Anyway, we went and we spoke about it. And we went and got a hot dog and sat behind QT. It's a nice QT at Custer and 121. They have a nice grass design there. And they saw the behavior. And I said, what is that? And they said, Dad, it's foul. And they recognized that they didn't even think about it. It just naturally came out of them because it's a part of who they are. It was their sinful nature to just, boom, it just exploded, right? We don't even know where it came from. And one of the girls said, and neither one of them remembers which one it was, they said, Dad, I just need more Jesus. But anyway, you could feel Paul's pain when spiritual children of his are not agreeing. Do we have that kind of pain? Or sometimes we join in it, right? Oftentimes we want to take sides. Often we want to know all that's going on. The man don't even care what's going on because he's more concerned with the unity of the church. These two women, spiritual children, that he loves apparently so much that he just wants them to agree. Because coming into unity is apparently far more important than being right or wrong. You know, may I hopefully come to that point where I can consider the unity of the body of Christ more important than my own personal agenda and being right. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. These are some of the most famous verses of Scripture, and we've all heard them. I'll say it again, rejoice. In what context is he asking them to rejoice here? What's one of the major themes of this letter? What are they going through? Right. But overall, the Philippians are going through a time of difficulty and suffering. Right. So he says to rejoice in the Lord always. That your joy should always be in the Lord. Once again, there's that theme. What is our joy in? Sometimes our joy, Olivia, is that our homework's done. Right. We get joy. My wife has a lot of joy when she's done teaching. And that's good. Of course we should be happy when our work day is done. But we want to always, our joy should always be in the Lord. Right, Jan? And in this context, particularly in the face of difficulty, in the face of sufferings, he repeats it. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Remember, Philippi was a place where many retired Roman soldiers would go. A Roman soldier, right, Susan, is generally not given to gentleness, right? That's not something he's been groomed at the Praetorium, right? You remember how the Roman soldiers treated Jesus? They were anything but gentle. And they didn't know Jesus from anyone else. They weren't highlighting out Jesus. That's just how they treated people. They were amused by anything but gentleness. Not only that, a quality of rejoicing, a manifestation of rejoicing will be what? That will be gentle. Gentleness is the call of Christian men and women. We ought to be marked by a gentle or meek spirit, right? Doesn't mean weak. But we ought to be gentle. We ought to speak the truth in love. Now, we ought to be gentle, and we ought to be rejoicing, because the Lord is near. The coming of Christ is at hand. Christ will come, can come, will come at any time. So that gives us cause to rejoice, doesn't it? To rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord's coming is near. That's exciting. Isn't it, Paul? That gives us cause to rejoice always, because he's coming soon, bro, isn't he? The Lord is near, all right? Now, this is real important. Generally, Scripture, what we're trying to do is get in the mind of the author here, right? Think, what was he thinking? And so as we study this passage, was Paul saying that let your gentleness be evident to all and to rejoice because the coming of the Lord is at hand? Or was he saying the presence of the Lord is near you at all times, therefore, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything? And so you see, we have a dichotomy here, And that's what we labor to struggle. What did the author mean? There are times where he could have meant both. And great scholars have said this is one of those passages where he really could have had both things in mind. That you need to rejoice always and be gentle wherever you go because Christ's coming is imminent. His second coming for the church, right? And at the same time, the presence of the Lord, Matt, is everywhere, is it not? The presence of the Lord is near us wherever we go. What did David say? If I go down to the depths, what? He's there. If I ascend to the highest mountain. You notice in this, I've been speaking about lately about, we have worship leaders among us, about the presence of God. And we often use the vernacular that a worship team brings in the presence of God. Do we have authority over the presence of God? Do we manage the presence of God? Do we have a leash on the presence of God? Come on, God. You're going to come with me now. The presence of God is bigger than we are, is it not, sir? The presence of God is everywhere, right? Now, what the worship team does and what we do as other believers, at 6:30 in the morning at the King's Men, Matt Gary has been our worship leader now for a year. And the substance of what's gone on there has grown immeasurably, right? But Matt won't tell you that he's ushered into the presence of God. Right? Matt is simply trying to help us experience the presence of God that's already near. Is that right? Would you agree with that? You're not bringing it, right? You're not calling on it. It's there. But Matt Gary and May and Eddie and John, they help us to experience that presence. They help us to really experience the presence of God in a tangible and intimate way. And that's what we do as other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what we use music as a tool for that, right? To help us experience and get into that presence of God. So that's one of those things. Which is he saying? Is he saying the Lord is near, he's ever present, he's right at your side? And do you see how we're following the context? Therefore, since the Lord is always right near you, you can never get away from him, do not be anxious about anything, right? Or is he saying, rejoice in the Lord always, and make sure you manifest that in a walk of gentleness because his second coming is at hand. The Lord is near, the coming of the Lord. This is one of those scriptures where actually the apostle really could have been thinking of both when he wrote it, and that's why he would have put it right where he did. Okay. Here's some famous scriptures, Jan. Jan's been a Christian 15 months. He's read 500 chapters of the Word of God this year, but you've already read this scripture, haven't you? Verse 6. Mrs. Chester this morning walked in, and I asked her whenever she comes in, this is Gerald's mother, I asked her to come in with a card as to what she's hearing from the Lord, and she wrote down, not knowing, by the way, I was teaching Philippians 4, 1 through 9. I said, do you have something for me today? She said, I do. And she had Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Now, I was talking to May about this yesterday, and May was talking about how we see what the verse says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends or surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I asked May, how does that work? When you're anxious about something and you pray like that, do you always have the peace of God? And funny thing, it didn't happen. Matter of fact, most of the time she found that it didn't happen. And we've been looking at this verse for, 2,000 years and thinking, golly, why isn't it when I'm anxious and I do pray, I don't always immediately have peace? Well, when we study the Word of God, right, we keep everything in this thought process, right? And so we try to find the context in what it's around. Now, let's look at this a different way. Let's go back to verse 1, right? If you want to experience the peace of God, let's stand firm in the Lord. Right? Then let's really labor for unity. Right? So now we're a corporate body and individually that's standing firm in the Lord. We're in unity with our brothers and sisters. Right? We're rejoicing in the Lord at all times. So we're marked as we're standing firm, we're in unity, we're rejoicing in the Lord. That all of this is manifested in the fact that we're being gentle. We know that the coming of Jesus is at hand, so we're excited, looking forward that he can come back now. We also know that his presence is right near us, right? Now, in that state and in that walk, right, we're not anxious about anything, right? And in that state, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, we can present our request to God. And in that heart and in that mind, the peace of God, which transcends or surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, does everyone see that? Do I need to go over that again? Because May found that in her Christian walk, when she's anxious and she just tries to pray, somehow, Paul, the anxiety just don't flee. Does that work for you? Now, should we pray when we're anxious? Of course, right? But what will mark effective prayer and effective Christianity, and what will mark prayers that bring the peace of God, is when you do pray without anxiety. You see, we've read the text in the wrong light. We've always read the text that if we're anxious, let's go ahead and pray, thank God, and all the anxiety will flee. And that hasn't really worked too well in my life either. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we don't pray. But do you see what I'm saying? We've always wanted to make that text mean that when you're anxious, pray and thank God, and the peace of God will replace that anxiety. Does that work for anyone on a consistent basis? Because it hasn't for me. Now, maybe y'all haven't had too much anxiety. Frank Kane don't walk in any anxiety. He's a man of God right there. Right? But do you see, do not be anxious about anything. Right? That text, Paul isn't really saying that the way to come against anxiety is prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Although, of course, we should pray. We should be praying always. Right? And an individual that prays always is not given to anxiety. An individual that rejoices in the Lord always is not given to anxiety. Because you see, your mind and your thoughts are not on you or your circumstance. I remember I was taking a walk several years ago in my neighborhood near the QT. And all of a sudden, the two great commands came to my heart. What are they? What are the two great commandments? All right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? And I felt the Lord saying to me on my prayer walk that, son, if you would just do these things, everything else would take care of itself. And so I really broke down and studied those two. To love the Lord my God, Damon, with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength, I got to put my mind, Frank, on Him. To put it on Him, I got to take it off who? Me, right? Myself, right? And then I began to think how much my mind was on me. It was a humbling experience, Paul Cox. Yeah. The second great commandment is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, psychologists will tell you, you can't learn to love your neighbor till you learn to love yourself. C.S. Lewis says that Jesus says, no, that's not right. The fact is, you do love yourself, C.S. Lewis said. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. He said you do love yourself. Just look how much time you spend thinking about yourself. And love your neighbor like that. So I did a little inventory. From the time I wake up in the morning, yeah, and I'm thinking about me, my wife, my kids, my money, my bills, my problems, my lunch, my ministry. Right? Your thoughts are just consumed about your own life. Lord is saying, well, try loving your neighbor like that. Start thinking about Jan and his problems and his issues and how he's doing with his wife and his kids and Matt's life and Paul Kramer's job. Right? And what Paul Kramer's trying to accomplish in his ministry, right? Mr. Coulter's ministry, right? Mrs. Chester, let me think about what's going on in her life. Let me think about the Delaneys and how their family's going. And maybe like that, and as I rejoice in that, and as I manifest that in gentleness, and as I'm standing firm in the Lord, and I'm being a butt John and a butt Frank, maybe anxiety don't have a place in that. And then perhaps I can pray in everything, by prayer and petition, with a spirit of thanksgiving. Always being thankful in prayer. Thankfulness and gratitude, to save time, we don't have time to get into the importance of that, but we all know how important it is to be thankful and gratitude, and to be grateful. We'll look quick at John 6, verses 5 through 13. And this is, again, this is where Jesus feeds the 5,000, right? Y'all remember that? Now, it says without women and children. Scholars have said at each of these events there were 20,000 people. Because the text doesn't count women and children. So when Jesus feeds the 5,000, it's not counting women and children. Does that make sense to everybody? All right, John 6, verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Now, as a side note, that's how I would answer Jesus. Lord, you've been out in the sun a little long. I know you're not staying at the Beverly Palm Hotel. I know your accommodations haven't been so good, but let me help you, okay? 8 months' wages, dog, will not buy each one a bite. Can you see the people? There are about 20,000 people. You asking me to go buy food. You see the problem here? You get it, Lord? Philip's trying to let the Lord know you're being a little irrational, right? I probably would have spoke that way too. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many?" Jesus, cool, boy. Jesus like Frank Kane. What's he say? "Had the people sit down." That's like Matt, boy. Philip's going nuts. I tell you what, just have the people sit down. Daddy gonna handle it, right? Have the people sit down. In the other Gospels, it says have them sit down, Jan, in groups of 50 and 100. So imagine that, Maria. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. All right, y'all go over there. That probably took a few minutes, right? Have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Here it is in verse 11. We're talking about Thanksgiving. Now, if this was me, right? Me and Damon, me and John DePew were there, me and Paul Cox, we might be saying, "Lord, we got a problem. There's 5,000 men here. You know, every man got a woman and a couple of kids. There's 20,000 people here, Lord. I need some bread." Okay? Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, complained about all he didn't have, distributed to those who were seated. Is that what it says? It says, Jesus then took the loaves and gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. It's funny. He never asked for anything. They came and said, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish." Now, I might have been thinking, well, that ain't going to cover it. Right? But Jesus is grateful and thankful that he has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when a man or woman is grateful for the things that they do have, and is thankful for the things that they do have, instead of complaining about all that we don't have, what was the result? They fed the 20,000, and they had 12 baskets to pick up. Do we see what a spirit of thanksgiving can do? I know we need this as adults, but the children in the room, do we see how when we're thankful for the things we do have, instead of fussing and complaining about all that we don't have? It's funny that Jesus had all that they needed and they picked up extra, right? So not enough can be said, and volumes can be spoken on this. But let's be thankful. Let's remind ourselves. And verse 8 is going to help us to do that. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Now, he puts that in there probably because he knows our tendency is to think about other things, Ed. Do you ever find yourself, Ed, thinking about things that aren't in that list? Okay. So the Apostle Paul here probably understands that our tendency, right, sweetie? That's my wife I was talking to. Our tendency, Maria, right, is for our mind to be on other things. Is that right? We often aren't thinking about what is true and noble and right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Often our thoughts are on other things. Aren't they, Damon? So he's going to go out of his way to put this verse in here because he knows that our general tendency, Frankie, right, is to think about things that are not this way. If we could actually get to a point where we begin to practice this, right, practicing on really focusing on the things that are true, fix your mind on what's true. How do we help? What's the greatest aid in fixing our mind on what's true? The Word of God, Frankie said, right? Reading the Word of God will help you think on what's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. It'll help you to think about these things. Oh. And then, This is one of the most bold verses in 9 that's ever been spoken in Scripture. I mean, you got to be Jan Wenting, Paul Cox, or Matt Gary to say verse 9. Frankie, you ever said that to anybody? Whatever you've learned from me, whatever you've received from me, whatever you've heard from me, or whatever you've seen in me. Golly. Mrs. Kane, was he being arrogant there? You ever told that to somebody? No, me neither. Oh, Damon, you got to be a serious man. You go, Jan, you told that to somebody? How about you, Paul? Robert, you ever said that to somebody? John, anybody in here ever said, whatever you've learned from me, heard from me, seen from me, or received from me, do that. Paul Kramer, you got to have your walk tight. Am I right, bro? Paul is a pillar of this church, along with Mr. Hope. Y'all ever said that to anybody? No? It is kind of scary, isn't it? You better be wired tight. Am I right? Whew. I mean, who's he think he is, Paul? Again, secular readers have looked at this and called Paul arrogant. Y'all think he was arrogant? Matter of fact, this says it in Holy Scripture. So the Holy Scripture, Matt, just set off who is our example. Paul. The Holy Scripture just said, because although Paul wrote this, this is the Word of God. The living Word of God just said, whatever you've learned from Paul, whatever you've received from Paul, whatever you've heard from Paul, Frankie, or whatever you've seen in Paul, do it. Did the Word of God and Paul Kramer not just say to emulate this apostle? So go through whatever he's written, whatever you've seen him do, all of his behavior once he came to Christ. Let's not do early Acts 9 stuff. Okay? Whatever you've seen this apostle do is your example. Does everyone see that? God has given his word. It's said like this about no other. It's probably the second most bold statement in the Scriptures to Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What? Jesus just said all authority in heaven and earth was his. Now, there were deranged kings that thought they had all authority on earth, but ain't nobody ever said all authority in heaven and earth was theirs, right? That's the boldest statement in Scripture. This may be the second boldest. Whatever you've learned from me, received from me, heard from me, or seen in me, put it into practice. This whole thing is about what? Is it just about sitting around and hearing it? What's it about, man? It's about doing it. Basically, everything he told the Philippians, everything you've seen in this letter, everything you saw when I was there, you need to do it. Right, Mrs. Chester? It's about putting it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. So we'll say it again. That to the extent that you can emulate Paul, right? To the extent that you can do what you've learned from him, received from him, or heard from him, to the extent that you put it into practice will be the extent that God is with you as he was with Paul. That says it in the Word of God, right? Now, no other writer save Jesus did God give permission to write that, because this was written by the Holy Ghost. I'm so taken back by that. So again, no man or woman in here has ever made that statement? Damon, you ever told that to anybody? Yeah, no. Okay. I haven't either. Well, Father, we do thank you for this time, and we thank you for providing it. I thank you for this class, Father. Just thank you, Lord, that we can experience the life-changing power of really learning the Word of God. Father, I thank you for these people that are hungry to know your Word and to learn your Word, Father, to chew on your Word, and to get the life-changing power and substance that comes from learning the Word of God. Father, I pray you seal this message to our hearts. We're thankful, Lord, for the great example we have in our big brother Paul, Lord. Father, I ask that we would, one in each, be more like this brother. Lord, our hearts are to be like you, but apparently your word says that we can emulate him as well. Lord, I want to be one that can so clearly hear from you, as does every man and woman here, that when the prison doors fly open, Lord, for some reason, the reason that we're so close with you, that we don't run for our own safety, but we go and look for who you're trying to have us minister to. And inasmuch, Lord, as it said, but Paul, that there would be this week and this day, but Michael, would stand in the way of a man who's fixing to fall on his sword, and but Paul Kramer, and but Matt, Lord. And let each of one of us, Lord, look for these opportunities where we, Lord, can get in the way of what the enemy was trying to do. Even as our big brother Paul got in the way of the enemy, and stopped him from taking this jailer to hell, which was imminent. And he and his whole household, Father, we're going to have a whole family in heaven because of but Paul's. So let there be but Jan's and but Maria's, Lord, and but Cain's and but Eddie this week. Father, we thank you and we praise you for it. We love you and we honor you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen and amen.